You know, throughout this week, and we have had the opportunity to hear these lessons, and I noticed that there was a theme going on, and it is appropriate, because each particular speaker had some kind of real experience with his topic. And Sam gave me the topic of wine. Thanks a lot. But we're going to address that, and to do so within the context of these marvelous epistles that have been penned by the hand of a great servant inspired of the Holy Spirit. This is certainly something that is relevant today. You know, just a few months ago, a non-denominational group made big headlines when they rescinded an invitation to certain stars of a reality show called Duck Dynasty. They objected to Willie Robertson's recent venture into the wine business. The public reaction to this situation reveals much about where we are in society regarding wine and alcohol in general, but it also shows where we are in the church. And we're in a place that ought to frighten us when it comes to that. Gretchen Carlson, who is a commentator with the Fox News Channel, took to Facebook when this all came up, and she asked those who followed her a question whether it was appropriate for this non-denominational organization to rescind their invitation. The overwhelming majority thought that the denominational group was wrong and that they treated the Robertsons horribly. I don't think that should surprise you, especially when you read from the recent Rasmussen report that 38% of people in America today drink some alcohol on a weekly basis. Now, the justifications that people give for doing so, especially those claiming in some fashion to be Christian, I believe are quite telling. They offered, and I checked on these are quotes now from people expressing their views. Well, drinking is not prohibited in the Bible, only getting drunk. That I call the silence means permission argument. Or this, well, in ancient times, everyone drank. That's the when in Rome argument. It's also not very much founded on history. Or the third situation, Jesus made water into wine for a wedding, and then we follow it with this, everything in moderation. That's what I call the split the difference argument. I wonder what people would feel like in marriage if we just split the difference between faithful marriage and fornication. I'm not sure where that lies. But that's the type of approach we're seeing among people. When people on this forum referred to Scripture at all, which was not much, as you would expect, they most often referred to John 2 and Jesus, the wedding of Cana. However, the other scriptural references that they made came from 1 Timothy. And I think you will understand that as we go and take a look at them. Indeed, Paul's epistles to Timothy and Titus contain several references to wine in various contexts. And I think they offer us a lot of wisdom if we'll take the trouble to study it and see it. But from what I observed on that Facebook page, when it comes to a controversial subject like wine or alcohol, people are far more interested in justifying themselves than in seeing what the Bible has to say. Regardless, Christians have the responsibility to turn to God's Word first. If you get nothing else out of these lessons this weekend, that's what you ought to be getting. We ought to be examining it thoroughly, trusting in God's wisdom above man's wisdom, and then applying that message diligently. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. James chapter 1, verse 22. So we want to look at this in a very basic way. And we start by what is foundational, and that is we need to recognize, if we're going to be wise now about wine, we need to recognize the dangers of wine and alcohol. And that means recognizing that there are problems with drinking wine as a beverage, including socially. And we shouldn't try to downplay that. In Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1, there we find in the wisdom of God revealed, wine is a mocker and strong drink raging, and he who is deceived is not wise. Now that sounds harsh. That's actually a real kind way of saying that if you choose to drink, you're stupid. Well, that's the real version there. To appreciate the Apostle Paul's concerns, though, we need to understand ancient practice and ancient wine. Ancient Roman culture, in which these epistles were written, and a matter of fact, in Ephesus and certainly on Crete, we find that that was truly the culture. They emphasize then two aspects regarding the drinking of wine. First of all, they considered the best wine that which did not intoxicate. They deliberately filtered out the must, draining it out as much as they possibly could, and then added in water to approximate freshness, which they valued. And they wanted to dilute then the remaining alcohol as much as is possible. You'll see actually a reference to this further back in Isaiah chapter 1 verse 22 when it says, your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water. It's losing its effectiveness and power is the idea. Second of all though, they enjoyed drinking for long periods of time with this wine, because they wanted to enjoy the taste rather than dull the senses. And that's why you find in Rome the development of what they called the vomitorium. They still have some of these places available through archaeological excavations. And the purpose was, is you fill up on wine as much as you possibly can. You go to the special vomitorium, you expel the wine, and then return for another round. It was not about what you got into your system. It was your ability to take it in itself that was valued. If you recall in Esther chapter 1 verse 10, we find that there we have an ancient king, further back than this, but becoming merry with wine. Hey, they were having this huge banquet, and the idea was days on end, you're going to see how much you can consume and gorge yourself on for a long period of time to show how much culture you have. Now, as such, with this practice that the Romans in particular did, the alcoholic content of their regular wine would have been meager compared to today's variety of alcoholic content that has been boosted through distillation. It would have been very small. They tried to get rid of it. And so the wine in question, if alcoholic at all, and I want to remind you that the Greek word that underlies all of these references, oinos, is generic and includes then both non-alcoholic wine as well as possibly alcoholic. It's just talking about the product of the grape. And so take what they would have had in the extreme, and you would have had a glass which would have produced the same effect as one glass of modern wine only after hours of consumption. Now, did you get that? The characteristics that are expected of both deacons and older women recognize this and address it, though they're emphasizing different points. In both 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8 and then Titus chapter 2 and verse 3, we're going to find the phrase, not given to much wine. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money. We turn over to Titus and we see that the same idea is present but in a different context in Titus 2 verse 3. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. So in both situations, not given to much wine, and we'll discuss that in a moment, was important. Now this makes perfect sense when you consider the first century preferences. It prohibited drinking in any sense that would allow the slightest hint of alcohol's effects to be felt, and of course, to participate in the culture of the day in those longer kind of parties, just to fill yourself for the sake of the senses, rather than just to take care of a bodily need. But the differing words that are used emphasizes something else again. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8, the phrase "given to" translates a participle, pres ekontos, meaning holding toward, as in continuing to hold your cup toward another refill, or holding your attention to much wine. Now the emphasis is they would have put this together most of the time. Much wine was a reference to those kind of drinking practices that, with which they were familiar. And so it is, I'm holding myself to that, in that context of that day, which was different than the type of drinking that goes on today. And therefore, we are talking about temptation here. He's saying, you want more. I want it. I want it. That's temptation. Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 3. I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom. Think about those two put together. And how to lay hold on folly. Here's what you might think you're going after, and here's what you end up with. The point is then that there is also a wordplay going on in our text. If you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8. When he says holding on or holding out toward much wine, notice the next verse. Holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. He is showing the difference and emphasizing just within the nature of that text that some are going to hold themselves unto the sensual things of life, and what you ought to be holding yourself is toward the spiritual things of life. That's what a deacon does. Those kind of ideas then of doing both simultaneously, they're incompatible. You can't do it. No man can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or else hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 3, as we already read, though, Paul used a different word, dadulominos, which means having become bound to wine. That emphasizes its dangers and implies a different master than Christ. Now, he's not just talking about alcoholism there. He's talking about losing control because of what you're interested in and giving it up. Romans chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Romans chapter 6, 16 through 18. Therefore, Paul warned both against, notice, the tempting nature of wine as well as its potential consequences. But the context of both these makes another point that we need to see. Both these references, if you recall, relate to reverence. Now, they're using two different words again, but the root idea of reverence is included in both. His purpose then was not just to avoid a sense of addiction or drunkenness, as people were talking about, but rather the point was to avoid anything that would impair the responsibilities and attention toward what they ought to be giving themselves to, which was God's word and a godly life. But people want to hang all their hopes on that little word there, much. You know, it would have been fine. If he'd said, given to wine, that would have taken care of it, preacher. But he said, given to much wine, and that changes everything. Well, we've already seen that he's making a reference to the historical practice. But we need to take a look at what people are really saying when they make this argument. They want the right to drink without getting drunk. And they want it to be right to drink, but wrong to get drunk. And I think these people could learn something from listening to a recent public service announcement. Maybe you've heard it in your area. Buzzed driving is drunk driving. Now, if law enforcement in today's society recognizes the problems in assigning drunkenness a number on a breathalyzer test, then why can't Christians? Proverbs chapter 23, beginning in verse 29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine. Those who go in search of mixed wine. Notice both those references to what we've been talking about. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, "They have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink?" Proverbs 23, 29 through 35. Second of all, then, we see in the books of Timothy and Titus the importance of guarding our decision-making and how it relates to the subject of wine. First of all, then, we should avoid anything that would inhibit our self-control. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, within those Christian graces listed, he provides in the King James Version the word temperance, which really means self-control or having a hold on your inner self. You cannot do that if you are simultaneously taking something in your body to give up control of your inner self. Alcohol begins to loosen higher brain functions immediately upon entering the system. It lowers your standards, it degrades your judgment, and it changes behavior. And friends, today, most people don't have far to fall in the first place. In both 1 Timothy 3 and verse 3 and in Titus chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul said the elders should not be given to wine. But this phrase is worded very differently than the directives that are given to either the deacons or to the older women. Here he chooses the word paroinon that emphasizes by a combination of words association with wine or its effects. That is, alongside wine. Associated with wine. So as in Proverbs, it is not something responsible people who must make important decisions want to be anywhere near. Proverbs chapter 31, verses 4 and 5. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. Now, brethren, I'm telling you that you as a Christian make more important decisions on a daily basis than any king. Amen. Right and wrong is more important than how much money is spent on defense. Speaking of which, they recently came out with a study that said that the area around Washington, D.C. has the highest alcoholic consumption in the country, which means simply shocker. The very nature of wine puts you in a situation vulnerable to temptation and more. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, it says, "There have no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted against that which you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it." The escape is saying, "No, I don't want it. I don't need it." And by the way, when was the last time you went a day without sinning? Because if your decision making goes down, when you're drinking alcohol, it increases your vulnerability to sin. That's the problem. It makes you vulnerable, more vulnerable than you already are. It makes you vulnerable to playing the fool. In Daniel chapter 5, we find that Belshazzar, he's throwing a party. They're drinking it up. And they decide to bring in the vessels from the temple in Jerusalem. And they've got those. And he's passing them out. And they're going to drink wine out of implements made that have, if you will recall, holiness to the Lord for their purpose. And here we go. We're going to take it in. We're going to make it our own. And we're going to live it up. And it is in that context, as you move further down into that chapter, verses 22 through 24, that is explained that they did not regard the holiness of God. It was at that time when they were in the middle of doing this when that hand appears, writing on the wall. He had been playing the fool. You become vulnerable to what others might do. You recall in Genesis chapter 9, verse 21 through 24, where there we find Noah having established a vineyard, and then he, as a result of drinking, and by the way, we don't even know if he understood what would happen or the full ramifications there. The fault falls on Ham, rather. But because of that, what we see is the vulnerability that he placed himself in by being out of control of what someone else might do to him. And think about the number of times that people have put themselves in a situation because of what they put in their body to where they were completely open to all sorts of crime and other things because of it. How about we go to Genesis chapter 19, where we find in verses 32 through 35, Lot and his daughters freshly saved from coming out of the destruction of Sodom and the cities of the complain. And they go up, and they're hiding in the caves, and oh, life is terrible. You've just been saved by God by having angels sent to you. And what are we going to do? The daughters get together, they have a confab, and say, oh, we're terrible, we're never going to have any children. Hey, I've got an idea, let's get Dad drunk, and then commit fornication with him. That's what alcohol will do for you. It makes you vulnerable to an attack. In 1 Samuel chapter 25, verses 36 through 38, we find that here Nabal has been drinking, and that's when he's in this situation of just, David could come in and take him at any moment. We find later on in 2 Samuel 13, verse 28, that Absalom gets Amnon in this situation so that he can kill him. Now let me ask you this, do you have an adversary that would like to get you? Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. And you'd better make sure you're paying attention and ready when he attacks. Moreover though, Paul placed this qualification with purpose. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3 now, it appears in a series of negatives, if we'll return to that text, that are paralleling a series of positives. Now, for the sake of time, we're not going to read it all. But what it does is it ends up with this contrast created. When he is going through and he is saying that a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. Now we get the negatives. I'm going to read it anyway. Not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. And then he continues. Now here, when I analyze the text, what I found. And you put together the negatives with the positives, and they are related to one another, each one. So that you end up with this term, paroinon, contrasted with the word epiakes. Epiakes is a word that's hard to translate. It's usually translated gentle in most translations now. But it implies the full capacity of both care for others and reason. It is the word in Philippians chapter 4, verse 5, when it says, let your moderation be known unto all men. I'll give you a term, you can go take a look at it. Let's call it empathetic logic. This is what you're supposed to be able to have, where you are centering on what others feeling and understanding them, and also having your full faculties to be able to deal with people, that is contrasted with that idea of being for yourself, all about yourself, and about filling in your body with things where you're not able to do those things. In Titus, while the connection is actually less clear, the companion qualification in that passage is a term, sophrona, that might best be described as discreet or safe thinking that remains in control. Christianity requires a clear mind all the time. Whether you are resisting temptation or you're making any other spiritual decision, you need your wits about you. Yes. Thirdly, take being an example seriously. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, it says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." Our example should send a clear message of our commitment to Christ. Wasn't that the point that Paul made to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 12, where he says, "Be thou an example to the believers"? Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 23, the apostle Paul advised Timothy here to drink a little wine for his stomach's sake. Oh, do people try to have fun with this one. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Now, I'm telling you, if you read that passage carefully, you won't even attempt to use it for that kind of reasoning. We've got all these kind of attempts to say this justifies social drinking, despite all evidence to the contrary within the text itself. Notice, Timothy was drinking, look at your Bible, only water. He was avoiding wine of all kinds entirely. Why? Why would he do that except for spiritual reasons? Furthermore, the amount of wine that Paul told him to have was a little. That is, enough to overcome the problem. Then, the reason given in the text is specifically health-related. For your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Now, that's a whole lot of qualifications provided. In the ancient world, wine, that is, fresh grape juice, if they had it available, would be added into water to address some of the bacterial issues that are common in non-chemically treated water. Problems you might have, like dysentery. You put some in. Christians should go to great lengths to be an example of the right things, and to avoid even the potential of being a stumbling block in taking in the wrong things. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 21, it says, "It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak." Now remember to interpret that passage in light of the practices we talked about that were going on in the ancient world. Considering everything that Paul had already said about wine, should it surprise us that Timothy avoided it entirely? But if grape juice would have solved his problem, why would he have avoided this too? Well, to appreciate this and how seriously Timothy took his example, we need to turn to the historical religious situation at the time. The cult of Dionysus, also known as Bacchus, was especially popular at this time, and it emphasized wine, women in song, immorality. Those were the keys. Enjoy life. It was especially strong in the city of Ephesus. Therefore, Timothy may have been avoiding any possible connection with a cult and its behaviors, even though, listen carefully, brethren, even though it was negatively affecting his own health. How much did he care about the example that he gave? Amen. But Paul's exhortation, I think, teaches something else significant. It shows that the only exception to his prohibition on drinking wine was using it as medicine. Now, that is far different from this typical news report that we hear. They drag it out every once in a while, have you noticed? Oh, did you know that drinking a glass of wine every day will help the health of your heart? Well, so would grape juice, friends. And you wouldn't have to deal with any of the negatives. They don't want to tell you that the help is found in the grape, not the distillation in alcohol. What we find then, Paul essentially saying, is it would be the equivalent today of taking a medicine or drug prescribed by a doctor strictly for health reasons. Amen. That's what you get. We are to take care of our body, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20. And that would be the reason why. I have had a number of surgeries, mainly because of my knee, and they'll give me hydrocodone. Now, that can do some funny things to you, let me tell you. I get off of it as soon as I possibly can, but it's to deal with pain. But let us understand, with Paul's situation in his writing to Timothy, Paul did not here authorize Timothy to begin social drinking. He was saying, Timothy, it's all right if you want to take Panagoric or NyQuil every once in a while, because that's about the alcohol kind of thing you'd get. The Apostle Paul, in his epistles to Timothy and Titus, addressed the problems of drinking wine from its temptation to its effects to its consequences. I wish I could say that the rampant use of alcohol and the abuse of scriptures in an attempt to justify it is on the decline. Unfortunately, the opposite seems to be true. Because now we're seeing more and more Christians try to find some reason why they can put it into their lives. And by the way, as an aside, if you think you need alcohol in your life, it's because you're missing Jesus Christ in your life. Caleb Mendoza provides, I think, a glimpse into the growing number in society. She sent out a tweet, "Too drunk to care," just a few hours before killing two young women in a head-on collision. I wonder if Kayla ever appealed to Scripture to justify her behavior. I hope you realize, though, by now, that Jesus did not make alcoholic wine at the wedding feast in Cana. That's what I'd like to call the sinning Savior argument. And if you've got a sinning Savior, you have no Savior at all.
Amen.
If he had done that, he would have violated various passages of Scripture under the old law, condemning not only strong drink, but making people drunk. Check it in the context, John chapter 2 and verse 10. One other aside, preachers in particular, when you go and you check the lexicons when it comes to the words, and you can look at the one in John 2 verse 10, you need to understand, do your own homework on that. You'll find that it's referring to intoxication as given a reference in almost all of them. That word means you're filled with a beverage. It is also used of being filled completely up with water. So know your words and do your homework. How sad it is that people would rather denigrate their Savior in order to justify their own behavior than submit to their Savior so he can save them. But I think that reveals the heart of the problem. Far too many people approach these passages of Scripture and others like them looking for an excuse instead of looking for wisdom and truth. And as a result, they do not show wisdom when they're interpreting biblical passages on this subject. But my friends, we must. or suffer the consequences we will.